Will turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15. Romans 15, beginning in verse 14 and reading down to verse 33, the end of chapter 15. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Let us hear the Word of God. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we come now to Paul's conclusion to his wonderful masterpiece of his letter to the Romans. Now, he has taken us on a long journey. We've been in this book, of course, for well over a year. But in reality, we could spend many, many years looking through this book verse by verse. But we come now to this conclusion. His masterpiece on the doctrine of justification by faith alone has ended. His argument has concluded. He's shown the greatness of our sin and our desperate need for a righteousness as good as God's in chapters 1, 2, and part of 3. And then he's shown that the righteousness we need is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that it's received through faith alone, and that it's for both the believing Jew and the Gentile in the same way. He showed that from about chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 8. And of course, he brings us to a great climax in chapter 8 by taking us to the greatest heights, by really showing us how immeasurable God's love is toward us who believe, that God is for us, that because of the finished work of Christ, we cannot be separated from the love of God. And he has shown how all of this relates to the Abrahamic covenant, that promise that was given to Abraham so many thousands of years ago, that it comes to the Gentiles also, and that they have been engrafted into his one tree, his one covenant people. And he showed that, of course, in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then he showed us what this new life in Christ and this new life in the Spirit looks like in daily Christian living, and the significance of the gospel for daily Christian living in chapters 12, 13, 14, and the beginning here of 15. But now we come to this verse here, verse 14 in chapter 15. And this begins really his conclusion all the way through the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 27. And that's what we will be looking at for the next several weeks as we finish out this book. And he begins to say goodbye. And in doing so, he turns to a few matters like his reason for writing the letter, kind of recapping on what he said way at the beginning. He talks about his travel plans, as we just read. And he sends his personal greetings to several people that he knows. But, you know, as we come to this last section of Romans, we don't want to think, well, it's just some piece of Scripture that's really not that important. It's something that, you know, we really wouldn't be missing out on any kind of a blessing if we were to lose this last section of Romans. It's not as important, really, as the rest of the book. We don't want to approach it in that way. Because, of course, in the first place, there is no piece of Holy Scripture that is unimportant. All of it is important, and all of it is profitable. And as we come to Paul's conclusion here, he brings out several things for us to meditate upon. He says several things that are vital for us to understand. And we'll also see much insight, or be given much insight, into Paul's humanness and the fact that he is an ordinary fallen sinner, albeit an apostle, going through the world bringing the gospel to the nations. But let's look at this, these verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning. Just these three verses in particular. And think with me as we consider just two things. First, that the gospel fills us with goodness and spiritual knowledge. And secondly, that the gospel makes the Gentiles an offering to the Lord. And by these two things, we will see the importance of meditating upon this conclusion of Paul's great letter to the Romans. Well, in the first place, the gospel fills us with goodness and spiritual knowledge. Now, because this is such a weighty letter that teaches and unpacks so many doctrines, he's taught us the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of justification, sanctification, adoption, perseverance, and a variety of good works in the Christian life. Because it's so weighty, well, it would be very likely that upon reading this letter, the Romans would feel as though Paul thought that they were very deficient in their understanding of Christianity. And realizing that they might be discouraged in this way, Paul says in verse 14, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another." You see, he's confident that the congregation in Rome is full of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they understand the basics of the Christian faith. And it's important for him to say this because, of course, he spent so much time on Christian liberty and guarding them against the possibility of schism and division over indifferent things. He doesn't want them to think that he's just really giving them a spanking, so to speak, and saying, "Now stop acting like a bunch of crazy little kids." Rather, what he's saying is, look, those are the dangers, but I myself, I'm satisfied about you. I'm convinced that you are these things, full of goodness and filled with knowledge. In a sense, he is restating what he said at the very beginning of this epistle, in chapter 1, verse 8, that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So Paul doesn't doubt their salvation. Nor does he doubt their interest in thinking deeply about their faith. He's satisfied, or we could translate it, he is convinced, he's persuaded that they are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. Now again, he doesn't just say that to be nice. He means that genuinely. And he's not just pulling words out flippantly. You know, sometimes we do that. We'll say things just to be nice, and we'll just kind of grab whatever word came into our mind first. Paul's not doing that. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is very deliberate in the words he uses. And we want to consider these two things, that they're full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, because it's only the gospel that can do that. You see, Paul is convinced that they have been affected by the life-transforming power of the gospel. For only the gospel can fill the human heart with goodness and impart to us spiritual knowledge. Those are two things that we simply cannot do apart from the gospel. We cannot obtain. By our fallen nature, of course, if we've read this epistle, we know that we are not filled with goodness. We don't have a heart of gold. We're not a good person. These kind of things that are so common in the vocabulary of our culture. Paul has shown us throughout this letter that instead we are prone to hate God. We are prone to hate our neighbor. We're driven to love ourselves rather than loving God and loving neighbor, which is what God commands. And that's the whole problem. The problem isn't that a person doesn't love themselves enough, doesn't esteem themselves enough. That's pop psychology. That's not Christianity. The problem is that we're driven to love ourselves. We worship ourselves rather than loving God and loving neighbor as we're commanded. As Paul told us earlier, human beings are, by their fallen nature, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. And he says this, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. That is what we are full of. Oh, we're full of something. It's right there revealed to us in Romans chapter 1. And it's not pretty. By nature, that is what we are full of, not goodness. In fact, Paul goes on to say that in chapter 3, no one does good, not even one. Now, man might think he's good. As he compares himself to other people in the world, well, he usually comes out pretty good. You can always find an Adolf Hitler. You can always find a Jeffrey Dahmer. You can always find somebody lower down the moral chain who is worse off than you. And you can say, well, I'm actually not that bad of a person. And that's what the pagan mind does. The pagan mind thinks, well, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And he comes out all right in his own estimation when he thinks that way. But what he fails to see is that goodness is not measured by his standards. Goodness is only measured by God's standards. And unless it is goodness that is perfectly righteous, as righteous as God Himself, fulfilling all points of God's law perfectly and perpetually, unless it is goodness like that, it's not goodness at all. It's evil. Because man's good works are always mingled with self-righteousness, with pride, and with self-love. And those things are repulsive in God's sight. Those things remove the glory from God the Creator and fix them upon ourselves, a creature. And it's not good. The message of the Bible is not that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. The message of the Bible is that all are bad and all deserve hell, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news of the Bible is that God justifies the wicked, that God justifies bad people so that they can go to heaven by giving them a goodness that is not their own. That's the whole message. That's the whole good news. That's the gospel. It's a gospel and a good news that is so sweet as we learn that it is Christ who earned perfect righteousness for us, undeserving rebels. And He paid for our sins that He did not commit, but sins that we committed by His sacrifice on the cross. And God not only clothes us in Christ's goodness, but He also fills us with goodness as He regenerates us and gives us a whole new nature that is now inclined to the things of God and now hates sin, a nature that we are incapable of bringing on ourselves. And of course, the fact that we experience a true inner struggle in this life with the sin that still clings to us, the fact that we do hate the sin that we commit, is evidence that we have been given a new nature and filled with this goodness. Filled with goodness, Paul says. But he also says, filled with all knowledge. And by nature, we don't possess spiritual knowledge. Remember what Paul said about the fallen human mind back in chapter 1. He said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind." The mind, of course, that is fallen is warped. As a result of sin, it rejects the clear revelation of God, both specially in His Word and also generally in creation. It suppresses the truth, and it makes up its own ideas about who God is and what He is like and how salvation works. And that's why Paul said, "None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands." But just as the gospel has the power to clothe and fill a person with goodness, it also has the power to fill a person with spiritual knowledge. It's the gospel that gives us a new mind. And then all of our life causes that mind to constantly be renewed. It's the gospel that causes us to think like Christians, to be reshaped and retrained in our minds so that we will not think like pagans. So that we are even able to instruct one another, Paul says. Now, what does that mean? Well, the verb that Paul uses there has to do with the kind of instruction that is encouragement and exhortation to one another. It doesn't mean that because we're a Christian now, I'm qualified to be some kind of a teacher holding some kind of office, but rather it's that we can encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord with the spiritual knowledge that we have been given from His Word. And that's an important aspect, of course, of our life in a Christian community. Admonishment to one another, encouragement to one another. And Paul knows that the Christians in Rome have been affected by the gospel in this way. They've been filled with goodness and spiritual knowledge. But then notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God." Okay, now, while the gospel indeed fills us with goodness and spiritual knowledge, you know, we're never to stop being filled with goodness and spiritual knowledge. Sadly, sometimes Christians get this idea that, well, I've read Romans once, I don't need to read it again, I know what it says. Loved ones, that's not how it works. It doesn't work that way. If I can put it in theological terms, omniscience is not a communicable attribute. In other words, the fact that God knows all doesn't mean that because you're in Christ, He's going to make you know all and everything. We have fallen minds. We're forgetful. Have you ever noticed how the Bible, if you've read through the Bible, which I hope you have if you're a believer, if you've read through these 66 books, it constantly repeats itself. It constantly repeats itself. You even read through the New Testament. You're saying, well, you know, Paul's saying a lot of things here in Romans that he says the same thing over in Galatians. And, well, I even found the same thing in 1 Corinthians. And why? Because we're fallen people. And because we need to be reminded. Because we need to hear it over and over again. How come God has ordained the Lord's Day and a meeting once a week for us to come together and to hear His Word? Why? Because we need to hear it. Because we need to be reminded. Because we need to be renewed and retrained in our thinking. Because we need to grow in this goodness and spiritual knowledge. And loved ones, if you ever reach that point where you say, I'm bored with the Bible, I've read it all, you're in a dangerous place. Because the Bible constantly and always reveals to us more and more about who God is, what He has done, who we are in Christ, and all the glories of the age to come. And you know that the enemy's one mission, is not to try to get you to be an immoral person. His one mission is to get you to doubt God's Word and to get you to just blow off God's Word. That's what he did in the beginning. Eve, did God really say that? Don't listen to him. Don't listen to what he said. Don't listen to his word. He's trying to hold back your fun. Look within yourself. Realize yourself. He's the first pop psychologist. Go ahead. Take it. You'll see. You'll be better for it. You'll be like God. Affirm yourself. Assert yourself. He doesn't want us to take God's word seriously. Loved ones, we have it. And by the grace given to the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit caused him to write this letter out and for it to be preserved and to be given not just to those Christians there in Rome, but to all Christians who have ever lived since. And by God's grace and in His providence, you have it now, even in the English language, so that we can read it and know it and love it and hide it in our hearts. And we must remain teachable, loved ones. Teachable, as this is what Paul is saying. Look, on some points, I've written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God. He's causing their horizons to be expanded. And that is what the Christian never stops doing in this life. You never stop having your horizons expanded and getting a bigger picture of God all the time. It's there for you, and you'll be the better for it. And it's what causes you to grow from infancy spiritually to maturity. Seeing a big picture of what God does in redemptive history. Being reminded of things we already know. But he uses this letter. He's using it even now within us to widen our horizons so that we will be growing constantly and being filled constantly with goodness and spiritual knowledge. But then notice what Paul says in verse 16. He hasn't finished his sentence yet. He says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the other thing we want to consider. I said there were two things. The first is that the gospel fills us with goodness and spiritual knowledge. The second is that the gospel makes the Gentiles an offering to the Lord. Now, why does Paul say all this in verse 16? He was, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles. We know that from the book of Acts. He was God's primary vessel in bringing the gospel to those outside the covenant community, as now things are being restructured in the new covenant. But why does he use this language of the priestly service of the gospel? Maybe we've skipped right over that as we've read this portion of Scripture before. Why does he say that? Why does he say the offering of the Gentiles? Obviously, this is ceremonial language. Why does Paul use it? It evokes a lot of imagery of the Old Covenant. Well, the Levitical priesthood, of course, we know, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's the whole main point of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? It's type and shadow. It served an important role in redemptive history. It pointed forward to our great high priest who offered himself a sacrifice for us and who even now sits at the right hand of the Father and continues as our priest. But the interesting thing is that although we're not to return to the priesthood, the writer of Hebrews points out that if we were to return to type and shadow, priests, sacrifices, you know, temple, these kinds of things. It's ultimately to abandon the Christian faith altogether and to depart the whole substance to which the priesthood pointed. But although that is true, Paul here kind of shows us that just as there was a sacred priestly service in the Old Covenant that offered up sacrifices to the Lord, type and shadow, pointing to Jesus Christ, well, so too there is a sacred priestly service in the gospel. And his use of this language really is a striking way of affirming that the proclamation of the gospel is a solemn and sacred act. The offering that this priestly service offers to God is not a physical offering of blood, like the Old Covenant offerings. Rather, it's the spiritual offering of the Gentiles. When Paul says the offering of the Gentiles, he doesn't mean it's an offering that the Gentiles bring and offer up, but rather the offering is the Gentiles themselves. It's an offering of human souls that have been purified by the gospel, made acceptable by the finished work of Jesus Christ, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And it's an offering by which God is well pleased. For it's something that is anticipated and spoken of throughout redemptive history. The prophet Isaiah, for example, he prophesied of this very thing some 700 years before Christ. We read in Isaiah chapter 66, in verses 18 through 20, the prophet saying this, "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord." You see, this is the very thing that is fulfilled in Christ and His great commission to the apostles. We've been gathered in to God's one true Israel and brought to His holy mountain, Jerusalem. Not physical Jerusalem. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about some kind of millennial scheme and reconstruction of a temple in Jerusalem. That's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament interprets that very prophecy. We've come to spiritual Jerusalem, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is where you have come to. That is the whole point of all of this. That is why human history is continuing on. That is why you have been brought to faith. That is why the gospel got to you somewhere at some point in time. It's not about your little life. It's about God receiving an offering of the Gentiles gathered from every tongue, nation, and tribe for Himself. Oh, He is infinitely concerned about the most intricate details of your life. But loved ones, you're part of something that is greater and bigger than just your life. You're part of an offering given to God. An offering that as He sees His elect drawn from every different place of the world, from every different walk of life, as He sees them being brought to faith in Christ, all according to His unfailing plan, it's as if He says, "That incense is good. This sacrifice is well-pleasing to me. It's sweet. It's good in my sight." People who were once godless, hopeless, lost in the darkness of their depravity, are made clean and pure and new. People who had been so grossly damaged by the ravaging effects of sin are redeemed and renewed according to God's design. And this is what has been taking place since the Great Commission, since Jesus was here on this physical earth and said, "Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, baptize in my name, disciple them." This is what's been taking place, this acceptable offering to the Lord. Now, this would have been hard for Paul's Jewish opponents to accept. You know, the Jew regarded the Gentile as something unclean. The Gentiles were repulsive in the Jew's mind and in his sight. He would see, you know, the thought of Gentiles being brought into God's covenant people. Oh, those, you know, repulsive, godless, filthy dogs. That's how the Jew would think. But with the finished work of Christ and with Pentecost, that wall between Jew and Gentile that had divided Jew and Gentile, it's been demolished forever. You remember how God had to communicate that to Peter in Acts 10 with the sheet that came down with all of these animals that were typically forbidden by Levitical law. He says, Peter, get up and eat those things. Go on, eat them. No, Lord. I've never let any of that stuff touch my mouth. God is giving him an illustration of, no, you don't understand. I've made them clean. You're to go to the Gentiles. And this idea would have been difficult for the Jew to accept. But perhaps you find it difficult to accept yourself. Perhaps you find it difficult to consider yourself personally being an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. A sacrifice, after all, was to be unspotted, was to be pure, was to be holy. If it had a blemish, if it had a defect, you couldn't use it as an offering. It had to be perfect. And you look at yourself and you say, that's not me. That's not me. And your conscience accuses you and it assaults you. And the enemy joins in and he says, that's not you. Clean, pure, acceptable, holy. Not you. You're dirty. You're evil. You constantly break God's commandments. And your faith is so weak, it's weaker than a flickering candle in stormy winds. That's not you. But loved ones, you are clean and holy and pure. You're not clean and holy and pure on account of your own obedience. That's the whole point that Paul has been making. You're clean and holy and pure and acceptable in God's sight on account of Christ's obedience. You're not an acceptable sacrifice on account of your own weak faith. Your own faith merits nothing. You're acceptable on account of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and faith is merely the way you receive that. You're acceptable in God's sight and a pleasing sacrifice to Him on account of His Son, whom He gave for you. And so, you're not to look within yourself. Don't look within yourself. If you look within yourself, you're only going to find one of two things. You're either going to find dead men's bones, sin and depravity and despair, or you're going to find a big, fat, self-righteous Pharisee. You can't find anything else if you look within yourself. It'll only be one of those two things. And that's why faith doesn't look within. It looks without. It looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We look to Him who offered Himself a perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice. We look to Him who has made us acceptable, because you are acceptable only because you are in Him. You are in Him. And as a result of that, God is working in your life. Although as you look within yourself, you don't see it. God is at work in you, filling you with goodness, filling you with spiritual knowledge, conforming you more to this perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you are a pleasing offering to Him. And He uses His Word, loved ones. He uses even this letter that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. He uses it by way of reminder. Over and over and over again. Oh, we love His Word, don't we? We hold it close, don't we? We hide it in our hearts. It has to be in our minds, in our conscience. We meditate upon it. We hear it preached. We pray it back to the Lord. It has to be in us because it's what He uses to do these very things. May it constantly stay in our hearts, loved ones, as God continues to fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we would abound in hope, and as He continues to fill us with all goodness and all spiritual knowledge. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that the Apostle Paul was given such grace by You and sent into the world, Lord, to bring Your elect to faith from every tongue, nation, and tribe. Father, forgive us for ever taking these things lightly. Lord, may we wonder and be amazed at Your love and Your grace and Your working throughout redemptive history. Lord, may we constantly seek to be reminded by what You have laid down for us, what You have revealed to us, what You have so graciously given to us for our good. Lord, we ask that You would continue to cause us to grow and be filled with goodness and all spiritual knowledge, all to the praise and the glory of Your name. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing to the Lord.